Brothers and sisters, I invite you this morning to turn to the first book of the Bible, book of Genesis, first chapter, first verse. We'll begin today, by God's grace, a series from this book of Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 1, but I think that's probably too much to bite off in one sermon, so I'm going to read just a portion of Genesis 1, verse 1. In the English, it'll be the first 5 words. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God, we can come to you, we count the greatest of all honors, the one who's high and lifted up, the one who's fashioned the world and us with it, willing to be approached by us, indeed willing to come and meet here with us. We call upon you with the sense of the privilege that is ours just now, a desire that we would encounter our Maker in the preaching of your own word. Holy Spirit, make it so. We pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. For most of us, the contents of the book of Genesis are very familiar. The creation of the cosmos by an all-wise and powerful God, the calling of mankind to do like his Creator as he lives in the earth. Then an insurrection against the Creator by men and angels. Then a record of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the dreadful wrath of God that is due man for sin. And then, before this book is over, the plan of God to save a people for himself, starting with one man, the covenant that he made with that man and with his children that would eventually be to the blessing of all the nations. That little survey of the book of Genesis strikes notes that are so very familiar to us for very good reasons. I also presume that many, if not all of us, know how utterly indispensable this book is for understanding the rest of the Bible. You couldn't say this precisely about every book of the Bible. You might not be able to say it of any other book like you can say it of Genesis. It's no exaggeration to say that nothing else in the Bible makes sense apart from this book. Genesis is indeed the key to understanding the rest of the Bible. I don't think I have need to convince you of these things or of just the sheer importance of the book of Genesis. But what I find myself wanting to do this morning as an introductory sermon to a series in the book of Genesis is to illustrate for us in an edifying way just how indispensable this book of Genesis is for everything we believe as Christians, with a view to making us all the more grateful for it and hopefully all the more interested in what is to come. To that end, I want to ask the question, what if there was no Genesis? What if this book of beginnings didn't exist? And what if it didn't exist because the things recorded in this book didn't take place? Now, asking that question about the whole of Genesis really boggles the mind. It certainly has boggled my mind, and I've realized that thinking of a world in which there was no beginning A world in which there was no sin, a world in which God's plan of redemption was not unfolded. Well, this probably is too much for one sermon as well. So, I'm going to limit myself in my question. What if Genesis? What if there was no Genesis? I'm actually going to be this morning thinking just of the first two chapters of Genesis. What Genesis tells us about the beginning of the cosmos. We'll be spending a lot of time on those two chapters in the coming weeks. They tell the story of creation. And I want to ask specifically, what if there was no Genesis 1 and 2? No true account of the creation of the world. And our answers are going to come from places outside of Genesis this morning. We made a study during the summer of the Psalms. And so we're actually this morning going to be returning largely, not exclusively, to the Psalms. They're going to help us point to the indispensable nature of the creation account. Genesis, specifically chapters 1 and 2. So I have five parts to the answer. The answer to the question, what if there was no Genesis? Number one, no Genesis 1 and 2? No sovereignty of God. Be turning in your Bibles to Psalm 104, and you'll recognize that in speaking of the sovereignty of God, I'm talking about a doctrine of Scripture that we as Presbyterians love. We take great comfort in it. We take delight in the fact that God is in complete control, quite simply, of everything. There's not one rogue molecule in the universe, as the late R.C. Sproul loved to put it. Everything obeys God's will in the universe. And so every event, seemingly wonderful or tragic, is part of His wise and good plan, and He is bringing it to pass without mistake. But what is the basis for our belief in this? Is it because of all the great forces in our universe, our God is simply the greatest? He gets His way in the universe because no one else is strong enough to stop Him. Well, folks, that's certainly true. It's also a kind of sovereignty, to be sure. That's why kings in the earth are sometimes referred to as sovereigns. When they're spoken of that way, that's a sense of sovereignty that is like what I've just been saying. They have achieved a kind of power over all other powers so that their will prevails. They're sovereigns in that sense. This is the kind of sovereignty that can be had on the playground by the bully. He has a certain ability to enforce His will. No one wants to stand up to Him. So He's in a certain sort of way a sovereign on the playground. This is the kind of sovereignty that the ancient Greeks accorded to Zeus, ruled among the other gods from Mount Olympus. He'd say of all the gods, he was the mightiest, so he got to call the shots. He had a kind of sovereignty. But brothers and sisters, you know this. Sovereignty of God taught in the Scriptures is of a whole other order than that. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is not just able to get His way because He's the biggest and the strongest of many cosmic forces. Yahweh is actually the one directing and controlling everything in the cosmos as its maker. He's not one of many powers at work. He is the one power that works in them all. And He can be in such complete control over all things, down to the molecules, the atoms of the universe, because He has the power to create. So do you have Psalm 104 now under your eye? It's called the creation psalm most typically, but it could also be called the sovereignty psalm. It's a celebration of God's wisdom and power in creating the world and governing the world that He had the power to create. It begins with verse 1. begins with praise to God for His creation. See that? Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. This expression we'll encounter more than once in the Psalms of God's original act of creating the heavens, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He's still talking about creation in verse 5. You see that? He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. This is referring back to Genesis 1. Look what he's talking about in verse 10. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From Your lofty abode, You water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of Your work. Do you see what the psalmist just did? He's moved from creation and praising God for that original work of creation to what we call in theology providence. God's sovereign ruling over and sustaining all that He's made. So Psalm 104 is actually a song about God's creating power and His sovereign ruling power over all that He's created. And this continues in the psalm. Look ahead at verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are Your works. In wisdom You've made them all. The earth is full of Your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. They all look to You to give them their food in due season. The psalmist is attributing to God the cycles of food, grazing, and the like. Whatever fish do, how the fish eat, yes. They all look to You to give them their food. The point is, the psalmist knows you can't have a God who is sovereign over all the world unless He first was the creator of that world. He's not commanding the rain and the flow of the rivers apart from creating all the waters and all the mountains. Now, this is a theme in the Bible more broadly. You know this. I remind you of Nehemiah's prayer. Just listen to Nehemiah's prayer and these two things together, creation and sovereignty. Nehemiah 9, You are the Lord, You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. And You preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships You. The God who created is the God who's upholding and preserving and governing everything that He's made. God Himself has to remind His people of this from time to time. It's not just objects of prayer and praise in the Bible. Remember the climactic moment in the book of Job, which too is all about the sovereignty of God and how inexplicable it is to us from our vantage point what He does. God defends in Job 38 His prerogative to do as He pleases. And He says to Job out of the whirlwind, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were You when I laid the foundation of the earth? God is asserting His right to rule an earth that He made. Isaiah, in words that the Apostle Paul will pick up, answers those who challenge God for the way He's running the world. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, What are you making? I made the earth. and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. So brothers and sisters, this doctrine of the sovereignty of God that we love so much, it's grounded in Genesis 1 and 2. Every molecule in the cosmos obeys God because it was brought into existence by God to do His will. The same power that brought it into existence is the power that sustains it and directs it. So, a world without Genesis 1 and 2 would be a world with a pygmy God, a petty, small God, as one of our fathers said, a godling, but not the God of the Bible. He might be a higher power as men construe him, but he would be among many higher powers, not the one power who both creates and controls all earthly and heavenly powers. No Genesis. Number one, no sovereignty of God. Number two, no Genesis, specifically Genesis 1 and 2. No Genesis 1 and 2, no glory of God. Turn to Psalm 19 now. Let me remind you as you're turning what the Scripture means when it speaks of the glory of God, or glory in general. It is, as I've defined it before, magnificence put on display. So there's a kind of glory that an athlete is seeking. And if an athlete is capable of magnificent feats and puts that in display on a tournament, well, that's glory. Or when a thinker is capable of magnificent insight and he puts that on display in a book, that's glory. When an artist is capable of magnificent creations and puts that on display in a painting, that's glory. Likewise, God may be many magnificent things as God, but that magnificence is not glory until He puts it on display for others to see, to stand in awe of, and to delight in. Glory is magnificence on display. Now, there's a couple of ways that men, the image of God and God Himself, does this. How does God put on display? How do men put on display their magnificence? Well, philosophers and orators put on display their magnificence with words. Athletes and military conquerors put their magnificence on display in deeds, words and deeds. But here again, here on the earth, among men, these can become things of great rivalry. Yes? Philosophers are always trying to dethrone other philosophers with a new, better paradigm. Athletes are literally trying to bring down other athletes to overcome them. What makes the glory of the God of the Bible unique, of a whole other order? Brothers and sisters, it's simply this. He's the one who brought into existence the whole theater of these lesser glories. All the glorious things in the earth, however much they may compete with each other, never are in competition with Him, because their glories are derived from His glory, because He's created it all. And the story of creation, as we'll see, is the account of this master builder. The world is His monument. Indeed, it's an account of an artist, and the world is His masterpiece. This means that everything we encounter in the natural world, to include man and all of his glory, is a reflection of what the Creator is like. Psalm 19 is about this. You know it well. It's our go-to passage for this theme. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. This is magnificence on display, and it's in the heavens, Psalm 19 says. In them He has set a tent for the sun. Comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. You hear a reflection on the sky and the sun and the glory that God has established there for Himself, because He's in that sky putting on display things that are true about Him and that are magnificent. Children, I was writing this part of my sermon sitting on my back deck because it's been so wonderful outside. And my eye caught just over my laptop my neighbor's very impressive treehouse. It's, if you've ever come to my house and you want to look over the fence in my backyard, you'll see what I'm talking about. It's not technically a treehouse because there's actually no tree involved, but it's a little house built up on stilts, sort of like they do at the beach. And my, this is an impressive house. In the evening, I can see sometimes the porch light on. It has a door and a set of stairs. It has a window. I think it might even have an air conditioner. I would say I need to up my game, but I think I've lost my chance on treehouse building. You don't have to know anything about my neighbor to know a couple of things when you look in his backyard and see this very impressive treehouse. First of all, you know this man is very handy. If you knew, if you were watching him build it like I did some time ago, you'd know this man is very handy. He's a skilled craftsman. He's able to do things some of us only dream of doing with his tools and supplies. You'd also know that he's, at least in some very impressive way, a devoted dad. You'd know things, right, kids? About this neighbor of mine just from seeing what he made. That's what Psalm 19 is saying. He's saying when you look at what God has made, which is everything, you see things that are true about Him. We don't have time to say all that's true about Him that He reveals in His creation. But the Scriptures again and again emphasizes two attributes of God that we see in what He's made. Proverbs 3 is an example of talking about how creation shows the wisdom of God. That's what's magnificent about God, that He's put on display in creation. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, He established the heavens. And by His knowledge, the deeps broke up open and the clouds dropped down the dew. He is so, kids, He's so smart to be able to make this world. Isaiah 40, among many other passages, talks about God being strong, powerful. We see that from what He's made. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. You hear Isaiah speaking on behalf of God. You look up in the sky. For that matter, you look down into the ground and you see a powerful God. You see a wise God. John Calvin liked to say it this way. There is no spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of His glory. Now, friends, I'm happy actually to say to you that creation is not the only display of God's sheer magnificence. It's not His only source of glory. It's not even the greatest source of glory. His mighty deeds of incarnation and atonement. His great deeds of regeneration and recreation. His mighty deeds in revelation of His Word in the Bible, as Psalm 19 goes on to say, these are even greater glories than what we're talking about in the whole cosmos. But my point is, none of these other glories are possible apart from the glory of creation. Creation is the glorious theater of all His other glories. So, a world without Genesis 1 and 2 is some kind of reflection of the magnificence of no one. No one. I have to confess to you, I can't fathom the mindset of atheistic science. I can't fathom it. There is obviously curiosity, no, even fascination. There can be even a kind of awe, but there's, in all that atheistic science yields by way of knowledge, by way of understanding of the world, there is no glory. Because glory is what a person has by virtue of what he's done. Very different for you and me. We see in all that is made the glory of a person, such that even our everyday encounters with what we call nature can be deeply devotional moments, because we're seeing on display the magnificence of the Maker. We're led to awe and even to delight. Which brings me to the third thing that I want to say in answer to my question. What if there was no Genesis? No Genesis, number three. No worship of God. Returning to Psalm 33, among several psalms I'll cite. If glory is magnificence put on display, then worship is a response of awe, delight at what we see of that display of magnificence. So, as C.S. Lewis said, and so often is we're reminded of, the world is full of worship. The world is full of worshipers. Art lovers are worshipers of a kind. Sports enthusiasts are worshipers of a kind. Newlyweds are worshipers of a kind. They're all gripped with awe and delight at something glorious. So, is the worship of God only relatively different from these other kinds of worship? We're awed and delighted by many things, but we're especially awed and delighted by God? No. There's an absolute difference between those lesser worships and the worship of God for this reason. True worship, religious worship, is an encounter between a creature and his Creator. It's the awe and the delight that is felt when in the presence of the One who made all things. It's the homage that is due to the One who called us and everything else into being. Those of us who love the Psalms are aware of this constant, it's a constant connection between creation and worship. God is worthy of our worship, most fundamentally, because He made us. You see it in Psalm 33. Begin at verse 6 with me. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. What is this awe, this fear? Why is it called for? In verse 13, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. This is the creature in the presence of his Creator. And when that presence is experienced, the only right response is worship in the truest sense of the word. You know how Psalm 95 is a favorite among us as a call to worship. You could finish the sentence, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Creation, worship. This is why the Psalms expand those call to worship to include the inanimate objects that have also been made, because they've just been made. They've been made just as much as we have. Praise Him, Psalm 148 says, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. Qualification for being a true worshiper, you have to be created. I think this creature, creator component of worship is easily lost. May go a long way towards explaining the uber cash approach to worship. It can be seen in many places. That's true. It's not the only paradigm. It's not the only a principle that's at work in worship. There's also the sinner-savior reality. And our sinfulness has its own way of begetting fear and awe. And salvation as a way of begetting delight. But here's the point I'm wanting to make today. Brothers and sisters, the creature, creator encounter is the foundation of all worship. It's why the angels worship. It's why the birds and the beasts and the hills and the streams are called to worship and do it their own way. Brothers and sisters, it's the fundamental reason why it was good and right for you to get in your car this morning and drive here and do what we're doing right now. Fundamental reason for that? You did not make yourself. You were made by a Creator God. So in worship, we say to our Creator God, "You are God and no one else is. We are yours. To do with as you please. We are eager to be and to do whatever you designed us to be as our Creator. And we love it about you. You're the maker of heaven and earth." That's most foundationally what creation is, this, or rather what worship is. This is bookended in the Bible. Revelation 4. It's the most fundamental reason that God is worthy of our worship. "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created." A world without Genesis 1 and 2 is a world without worship, or at least anything worthy of a name. No one is worthy to receive glory and honor and power apart from the God of Genesis 1 and 2. Sovereignty, glory, worship. The fourth thing at stake in our having Genesis 1 and 2, without it, no salvation from God. No help from God. No rescue from God. No deliverance from God. I'm not now speaking so much about the way of salvation, but the who of salvation. Consider again, and you can be turning if you'd like to Psalm 121. Consider in this world, all the way down to within ourselves, how desperately needy we are. We're in desperate need of help, of salvation. Our friends, our loved ones, our nation, our whole world, the neediness of mankind and of the world is staggering. It's possible to fully comprehend who is wise enough, mighty enough to bring that deliverance. Psalm 121 answers the question. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Psalm 124 confirms this. More simply, briefly, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 134 elaborates, God can bless us because He made us. Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you, this is the antidote God urges to you for your doubt about God's ability to come to your aid, to save you. It's contemplation on this fact. He made everything. We have doubts, I think, both in terms of if God is willing. We, practically speaking, have doubts in terms of whether He's able. Creation is addressing particularly that second. God who stretched out the heavens. Kids, how long would your arm have to be to stretch out the heavens? That's a pretty big arm. And as the prophets would again and again say, is God's arm too short that it cannot save? Hear what the prophets are doing as they come to comfort God's people. They're reminding God's people that the one who's pledged to save them, to come to their aid, to deliver them, to help them, is the one who made everything. The more desperately needy we are, the more comforting this can be. Listen to these unspeakably precious words that Isaiah gives to God's people in Isaiah 51. I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man that dies? Of the Son of Man who's made like grass and have forgotten the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waters roar. The Lord of hosts is my name. Listen to this, folks. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Unspeakably comforting. The God who stretches out the sky, establishes the heavens and the earth, is also the God who says, you are my people. I wonder if there's anyone seated among us this morning who's decided, perhaps not in so many words, but in effect, no one can help me. It's a besetting sin, perhaps. It's a broken relationship, perhaps. It's just a state of being. It's gone on for far too long. No joy, no contentment, or whatever it is, some kind of brokenness, without perhaps putting it into words, come to think, no one can help me. You're almost right. The world is full of people that can't help you. There's one who can. What you need is a bigger God. You need a creator God. If your need is actually to have a soul saved from hell, if that's your need today, my word to you is only the creator of your soul can save you from hell. Oh, but he can. Oh, but he can. He's given you proof everywhere you look that he's that mighty, because he's the creator God. And he's pledged to help those who cry out to him. No one else can help. Cry out to him. Creation is what's required for redemption, according to God's word. A world without Genesis 1 and 2 is a world without a God who can save. Brothers and sisters, as we contemplate this question, what if there was no Genesis? What if this book of beginnings didn't exist? What if the things recorded in this book of beginnings actually didn't take place? We haven't actually faced the ultimate consequence of having no creation account. We haven't actually faced the ultimate issue that signals the importance of Genesis 1 and 2. According to the rest of Scripture, it's not just God's sovereignty, His glory, His worship, His ability to save that's at stake. If we don't have Genesis 1 and 2, brothers and sisters, without Genesis 1 and 2, there is no God. No Genesis 1 and 2. No true God at all. Psalm 96, among others. The stakes couldn't be higher. According to the Bible, God is not God. He's not a creator. By the way, this is not obvious to much of pagan religion throughout the centuries. We'll see next week that many ancient religions, even modern day religions, view the world, the cosmos, as something that's always existed. So their gods and the cosmos together are everlasting, they're eternal in a certain sort of way. And so the cosmos and the deity tend to get merged together. This is, some of you will know, pantheism. No real distinction between the divine and the material world. But you know how often the point is hammered home in God's word, the great difference between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the other gods of the heathen begin here. He created all things. That means he alone is God. All other gods are false because they're not created. The very meaning of the word God is defined for us in the Bible in terms of creation. Look at Psalm 96 again, wonderfully familiar. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. You hear that connection? Only the Creator God has claim on our devotion. We could turn to Isaiah 37. Hezekiah's prayer in response to the threats of King Sennacherib. And he says to God, we know you alone are God, because all the gods were thrown in the fire by the Assyrians. They were not able to create. Jeremiah 10, we could also go to and speak. Hear Jeremiah speak the difference between the false gods of of the nations and the God of Jacob, it is that He created all things. What it all means, brothers and sisters, is that as we study the first two chapters of Genesis, we're going to be taught most fundamentally what it means to be God. To be God means to be the designer and creator of all things. That's the very definition of God as it's given to us in the opening chapters of Genesis. Think of it this way. The book, the Bible, begins with God introducing Himself to us as our Creator. In the beginning, God created. So a world without Genesis is in fact a world without God at all. Seems appropriate as I conclude to point out, brothers and sisters, this question, what if there was no Genesis, is more than theoretical. I've been using it as a kind of rhetorical device. I've been asking the question, what if there was no Genesis, in the interest of deepening our appreciation for what, in fact, we do have in the book of Genesis. But, you know, we live among many who, in effect, have no Genesis. They live in a world of unbelief that is without Genesis. And what chaos and utter confusion is the result. I don't think it's an overstatement to say everything that confronts us of the lawlessness and insanity in our culture today stems from rebellion and unbelief against Genesis 1 and 2. Starts with the scientific hypothesis that our cosmos had its origins in some kind of random explosion. It ends up with such things as straight-faced denials of the categories of male and female in the human race. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that our testimony as a church in a world of that level of unbelief can't be exclusively about the cross of Christ. It can't be. Like everything else in the Bible, the cross itself is unintelligible apart from Genesis 1 and 2. Our testimony has to be the one who made all things is the one we will one day answer to. Sin is rebellion against His design and intentions for what He's made in this world. The death of Christ was made necessary for those who rebelled against their Creator. And salvation involves being restored in full submission to the one who made us. I'm simply saying we, as a church, especially in the 21st century, in this Western nation of ours, have to start where Paul started in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, ancient Greece. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. See what Paul's doing? He's preaching creation to a world of unbelief. So friends, let's take time to savor these opening pages of the Bible. There is a Genesis, a true story of the beginning of everything by our Creator God. We and our world desperately needs it. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we are bold to ask for a kind of reawakening to the glory on display in your creating all things. Be deepened in our satisfaction in your ability to create, to be enlarged in our instincts of how to testify to this to our world. Our Father, we pray that as we begin this series from this so very important book, you will bless to the end, that we will know our Creator all anew. We pray this for each of us, even for the first time today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.